on staff here. We're going to spend a little time in God's Word. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. This morning is the conclusion of our series, passage by passage, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Timothy. So we can call this Last Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, the words should appear on the screen, and you can follow along there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. This is God's word to us this morning. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Would you just bow your heads and pray with me again? Father, we come to you, and as we consider these words that you have spoken so long ago, would you speak in and through them again to us today? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and mind that understand and embrace your word. Change us. Conform our affections to your will. Even this morning, grant some life as you speak to us. So God, we pray that you would be honored above all else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1877 when Cornelius Vanderbilt died. Cornelius Vanderbilt left behind one of the greatest fortunes the world has ever known, over $100 billion in today's money. It's like Warren Buffett type of wealth. His son, William, through diligence, then doubled that inheritance in his lifetime. But by the third generation, there was a subtle shift that took place. The fortune was no longer seen as something to be managed and cultivated. It was viewed as a lifestyle to be enjoyed. And so what happened was palaces began to be built along the eastern seaboard. There's two palaces in Rhode Island, one called the Breakers, the other Marble House. Maybe some of us know the Biltmore in North Carolina. Massive mansions and estates. Yet while the marble staircases in all these mansions were being polished, the engines that cultivated wealth were being ignored, neglected. Capital was being consumed rather than cultivated. No one heir stood watch over the whole, kind of helping it along. But each heir lived as an owner, not a steward. And so just over 50 years after Cornelius Vanderbilt died, there was a gathering of all his descendants, over 100 people in the 1930s. And as over 100 people gathered, not one of them still remained a millionaire. This vast wealth had been completely squandered. There wasn't any fraud. There wasn't any market catastrophe to which this could be blamed. No villain. The fortune was simply squandered through carelessness, and through neglect. As Paul concludes his instructions to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, on his instructions on building a gospel-shaped church, I think what he's doing is he is emphasizing the church's role as a trustee. Many of you know a trustee is one who manages assets. He or she is a legal manager of a set of resources for someone else's benefit, following a design plan. And the church here in this passage is called to be a faithful trustee, a manager, following a design plan of both worldly treasure and sacred truth. We, as God's people, are called to steward both earthly and eternal riches that have been entrusted to us, placed in our hands. We're called to steward them and be trustees instead of squandering them, like the Vanderbilt family did, through carelessness or neglect. And with that framework in mind, I want to consider these verses. So, first, as the people of God, we're trustees of this wealth. Look at verse 17. Paul begins by urging Timothy to warn and speak to a particular group. He says, urge the rich in this present age. The rich in this present age. My wife and I have lived in our current house for 13 and a half years. And almost every week still, we still get a piece of mail for Linda and Tony. Linda and Tony were the previous owners. It's crazy, but you know, we see Linda and Tony and we toss it in the trash, right? It's not for us, it's junk mail, who cares? I think when we hear in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, we're immediately tempted to think, this is someone else's mail. Not me. This is for Warren Buffett. This is for Bezos. This is for Musk. This is for the Davos crowd. Not me. This isn't mail for me, the rich in this present age. But would you just consider with me for a moment, if you have a household income of $60,000, you live far above the global average and median. It's extraordinarily high by global standards. It likely places your household with just $60,000 a year in the top 5 to 10% of global earners. If your household, if your combined household income is $120,000, you are in the top 1% of earners in this world. So can I just say this, friends? Despite how we feel, right? Despite how we feel when we go to Wegmans and we see that total pop up on the screen after we're done scanning it all, right? Despite the cost of healthcare, despite our national grid bill, this mail is for us. We're the rich in this present age. This isn't someone else's mail. It's ours. And Paul says, as for, in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So not only must we resist the temptation to believe that we're reading someone else's mail, we need to recognize, as Paul points out here, the very real danger of riches, of material goods. Scripture is replete with warnings about the dangers that surround money. And Paul lists two of them here for us. The first is haughtiness, foolish pride. Now, I want to again make this distinction. This was pointed out in the weeks that passed. Wealth, money itself, is not an evil. but it can easily amplify our natural human tendency toward pride. It's a real danger, friends. Pride often grows in the soil of comparison, right? So we can look at others and you think, I just work harder than them. I deserve this. I slaved for this. I think it's my time. We begin to measure others by what we have and by what they have. I think the second aspect of pride here is we can actually begin to lose sight of God, thinking our efforts, our intellect, our drive, our diligence have gotten us where we are today. We lose sight that all that we have, it's God that entrusted that to us. It's God that's given that to us. This is actually the warning that God gave the people of Israel when they were about to cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God promises, hey, you're going to have great lives there. You're going to build houses. You're going to have abundant gardens. Life's going to be good. And then he gives them this warning in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 8. He said, beware. Again, hear the danger. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I've worked so hard. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Financial stability can so easily lead us to the illusion of self-sufficiency. And then what happens? God's swept out of the day-to-day picture. And we don't, as the Lord's Prayer calls us to, say, Father, give me today my daily bread. Because we think, oh, I got it. I'm putting in my work. I know it's going to come. God gets swept out of the picture. The second danger of riches that Paul mentions here is foolish security. Notice Paul says not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, first thing I want to say is, friends, your job is not guaranteed. Right? I think there are a few people in our midst who can testify to you about that, if you need to hear that this morning. Your job's not a guarantee. Your 401k, it's not a guarantee. Yeah, but Bernie, I mean, S&P 500 over the last 50 years, it's averaged about 11%. That's what it does. Even if that's the case, that means nothing for eternity. Okay, the next 50 years, that's great. But what does that mean for eternity? Nothing. It means nothing for eternity. No, your security, your satisfaction are not found there. That will all disappoint. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, Paul says. Instead, we're to find our hope and our security and our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our contentment in God alone. Last week we saw, right, that God was described as the blessed one. Again, not something we normally think about God, the blessed one. That means that God is the eternally and perfectly joyful one. Again, maybe not something we think about God. He's the one completely satisfied in himself, lacking nothing, overflowing with goodness. The danger of riches is that we look to riches, which are so paltry, and away from the blessed one in whom is all joy. As John, in his letter, concluded his letter, he said, keep yourselves from idols. Friend, if you're here today and life's all about the paycheck, the 401k, what the paycheck can buy you. That's idolatry. It's an affront to God, who deserves all honor and worship. The danger of riches is that we look away from God to what our hands can do, to what our minds can plan, and try to find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in those things. Saints, verse 17 calls us to set our hope on God. And then it says, set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So we need to recognize the very real danger of riches, not minimize that in any way. But as faithful trustees of worldly treasure, I think there's a second thing we need to do. We need to reject asceticism. Now, maybe some of you are confused by that word. It's just this. It's kind of actually a popular idea in the church and definitely in the culture for people who look into the church. But it says this. Asceticism says that genuine Christianity, real Christianity, faithful Christianity requires kind of a monkish posture, right? This idea that you need to renounce any pleasure, any comfort, any worldly good, especially wealth, as though your holiness were measured by how little you have, right? Pull out the pockets. Well, I'm holy. Now, that might come as a surprise to Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea, the women who followed Jesus. All wealthy, godly saints. But we're to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So, brothers and sisters, know this. God gives you things to enjoy. So to renounce all wealth, to renounce all worldly enjoyments, is to reject God's good gifts to you. It's to say, God, I could not care less if you were kind and good. It's you know, the birthday cake is set down in the table in front of you, and you swipe it onto the floor. I'm not interested in that, right? The Christmas gifts are laid out under the tree, and you toss them in the trash or in the wood stove without ever opening them. As the people of God, we should reject asceticism because God has called us to enjoy things alongside of a life of generosity. If you recall, we encountered this idea before, several weeks back. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. If you want to just flip over a page, you'll find it there. But it says this: for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So these things are given to us, and then what actually happens is that they're offered back as worship to God when we receive them with thanks. Right? So when you woke up this morning and you realized, my furnace is still working, it's not silly to say, thank you, Lord, that I have a furnace that is amazing in this weather. Right? Thanksgiving should ring out as you sink your toes into the sand in Ocean City. As you sit out in the tree stand, as that buck walked by. You're not sitting out in the tree stand today, I hope. As you grab a latte somewhere this week. As you curl up with a blanket on the couch this afternoon. Don't reject the gifts God gives us to enjoy that are meant to rebound to Him in thanks. So we recognize the real danger of riches, but we also reject asceticism. Now, I said, enjoyment is to be commended alongside of generosity. But that kind of moves us ahead in this passage, because that necessitates that we recognize that riches come with a responsibility. Right? We must use our earthly treasure for the good of our neighbors. Period. End of story. Look at what Paul does here. He literally piles up phrases to make this abundantly clear. Verse 18. He says, the rich, us, were to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. He's just piling it on. Huh? What's a different way I can say this? Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share. Paul says the rich are rich in good deeds. When we're rich in something, that's not an occasional thing. It implies that there is an abundance of this that marks our lives. It's a posture of continually, consistently benefiting others. Saints, is that true of you? Consistently, continually benefiting those around you. And one of the things it should do is address people's material, temporal needs. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, James asks this question. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? Best wishes. No, that's worthless. Our lives should be marked by compassion for and marked by good works towards those around us. We should serve them so that they can then give thanks to God who richly blesses us. And friends, I'd say you can and should do this on your own. This should be your posture. He says, ready to share. Ready to share. That implies, an active posture of looking around you. Where are the needs around me? How can I be a blessing in the Lord's name to those around me? Let's do that, church. We also have a benevolence fund here, so that we can bless people in difficult financial straits. You can give to that. But we must recognize the responsibility that comes with our riches. If we don't, we go back to the previous point where there was danger in riches. But this responsibility with our earthly treasure is not merely for them to have food and clothing and homes, because what ultimate good is for people to have these things if they do not have the bread that will cease endless hunger, if they aren't clothed in Christ Jesus, if they don't have an eternal home, but have all these other things, and are simply set off into an eternity of misery and punishment. See, friends, our earthly treasure is to be used for the eternal good of our community and our world, for the sake of furthering the proclamation of the gospel. And the scriptures throughout call us to deliberate and careful and cheerful giving for the mission of the church. Just plain. But I want to point out one example of this where we see the characteristics of deliberate giving, and it's 1 Corinthians 16:2. There, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. I want you to just notice three characteristics of deliberate giving that Paul mentions here. First, he says it's regular. On the first day of every week, right? It's a consistent practice that marks our lives. Second, it's planned. You put something aside and store it up, Paul says. It's not, oh, I feel compelled today to give to this or that. It's born out of the conviction that God is my hope, not these riches, not the funds in my bank account. And so I'm called to steward this so that Christ is proclaimed here and around the world. So it's regular, it's planned. And then third, he mentions proportionality. It's proportional. It says, as he may prosper. Or some translations say, in keeping with your income. So we all share in sacrifice, though it certainly won't all be equal giving, right? Not all of us give $1,000 a month. We can't. That's okay. But we can and should give something regularly in a planned way, proportionate to what God has entrusted to us to be a steward and a trustee of, a manager of. And here's the deal, friend. If you call yourself by the name of Christ and you're not giving regularly, proportionately, sacrificially, cheerfully, that may indicate that you have set your hope on riches. Just as a quick little advertisement, I would encourage you, there's, I believe, 5 or 6 copies of a fabulous little exposition of certain passages of Scripture called The Treasure Principle on that back table by the door. If you're interested, you want to think about this more, grab one. That's for you. But let me just say this to those who regularly attend Covenant or call Covenant Church home. If you haven't made it a discipline to give in this way, begin this week. Have a conversation this afternoon with your husband or wife. Perhaps you're already doing that. Do so more and more. God's entrusted you as a steward, as a manager, as a trustee for God's glory and for the good of our neighbor. Christians are those who use their earthly riches not exclusively for their good, but for the good of neighbor. I was talking with one of the elders in our family of churches this week, and he said, he's stated it like this: money is not to be loved, it's to be leveraged for a greater love. Money's not to be loved, it's to be leveraged for a greater love. John Wesley, he encouraged Christians, he says, earn as much as you can, so you can give away as much as you can. But verse 19 gives us another characteristic of our role as trustees. We use our earthly treasures to invest in the future. Paul tells them to be rich in good works. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up for a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You think the things around you are wonderful and life-giving and joy-filled. Invest in that which is truly life, Paul says. Now, I want to be clear about what Paul is absolutely not saying here. This cannot mean, hey, you should be rich in good works. You should give away money so that you get to heaven when you die. Let me be clear. That is absolutely not what Paul is saying. That is a perverse idea that minimizes the life and the work of Jesus. We are granted eternal life by grace alone, pure gift. Don't deserve it for a second. Through faith in Christ alone. Our salvation is a result of the work of Christ, not our generosity. But one pastor explains Paul meaning this way. He says, the only riches that will survive this world are those that are invested by God's people through generous giving. God reconciles us through his free grace, moves us to serve him, and then accepts our services, flawed as they are, and bestows on our services a reward we do not merit. Those who give never suffer loss, but get richer and richer and richer in the age to come. The Bible is not shy about talking about eternal rewards. Some of us are. But the Bible is full of incentive for the future. I would encourage you to look at Luke 14, Matthew 10 this afternoon, Matthew 6. It's there. Randy Elkhorn asks, when you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep? Or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you couldn't lose? In a sense, this is showing where hope and joy is in our lives. If it's in God, then what do? We invest in the life to come. If it's what this world has to offer, then we buy more shares of here and now. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "We are so often half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." Invest in the future. So verses 17 through 19 have made it clear, I think, that the church is called to be a trustee of worldly treasure, of worldly riches. But then verses 20 and 21 still call us to be a trustee, but of a different treasure. Verses 20 and 21, the church is called to be a treasure of sacred truth. Look at the instruction there given to Timothy in verse 20. "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Same language, financial language, deposit. But what he's talking about is the glorious life-giving truths of Scripture. And he tells him to guard it. We must guard the message of reconciliation given to the church. And we're to guard that, he says, by deliberately turning away from irreverent babble and contradictions. That those two terms, irreverent babble and contradictions, are just how Paul is characterizing false teaching. Right? Just think of babble. We have a bunch of babies in the room, and it's awesome to hear their babble, but is it really communicating something of substance to us? That's what false teaching is, Paul says. So we're to keep the message of Jesus meaningful and clear. So here's what that means. That means that as the church, we reject any message of salvation, any version of salvation by merit or human effort. The idea that God accepts us because of our obedience, our zeal, our effort, our spiritual performance. No. That's babble. We also guard against the opposite and equally destructive error that seems to have a foothold in evangelical churches right now. Antinomianism. That is, using God's grace as permission to live lives any way we want. Or the teaching that God's main goal is for believers to be healthy, wealthy, and successful, and so faith and Christianity merely becomes a tool to get what we want. There's also a version of so-called Christianity when personal feelings or social trends, even new revelations, outweigh God's revelation in the Bible. You hear things like "God told me" used to override the plain teaching of Scripture. Or we see cultural values ever so subtly shaping our doctrine. Guarding the deposit means the cross remains central to who we are and what we do as a church. Right? This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Keeping Jesus and the cross central, guarding the deposit. Now, guarding doesn't mean hoarding it, right? Guarding actually means making sure it's passed on, what the Vanderbilts didn't do well. The deposit, the treasure we have doesn't fade from the church over time. That's why we're not shy about having a clear doctrinal statement at this church and why we confess our faith together. I don't want to say the words on the screen. What do you confess? What is it that you believe? What are you going to pass on? I'm not sure it'd be very clear if you told me. Guarding involves making sure it's passed on to these beautiful little ones we have filling the room, right? Dads, pastor your little flock at home. Make sure you're reading the scriptures with them. Ask them questions about it. Let them ask you questions about it. Memorize scripture, right? Psalm 103:8, anybody? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. If you haven't grabbed the words to live by, our memory plan, friends, memorize scripture with your kids. Grab a Truth and Grace memory book and catechize your kids. Are we guarding the deposit at home, church? Guarding involves turning away from senseless babble. In other words, let's not get caught in mission drift as a church. There's all sorts of things we can get all ugly and nasty about in the name of defending truth. But we're called to proclaim Christ as a church. To make known Christ our hope in life and death. To make Jesus known to a world that's clouded in hopelessness. So don't get caught up in all that. Guard the deposit. The church is called to be a trustee of both worldly treasure and sacred truth. Both. Not one or the other. How will we do this? Look at verse 21. Grace be with you. See, the only way we're going to do this, church, is you're not going to do it on pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, trying really hard. It's going to be God's grace. I was thinking this morning, just popped into my head about an hour ago, that little line from Luther's hymn, Mighty Fortress of God, if we in our own strength confide, our striving, all our efforts would be losing. Right? If we try to be trustees of worldly treasure and sacred truth in our own strength, we're falling flat on our face. We need God's grace. The grace of his Spirit working in us, the grace of his people surrounding us, the grace of his word filling our minds and our hearts and shaping us and forming us. We need God's grace to renounce covetousness. It's so strong. We need God's grace to cultivate contentment. If we in our own strength confide, our striving will be losing. Friend, you and I need the empowering, sustaining grace of God to lead us in faithfulness. And here's the deal. You and I need the grace of God when we fail this week in these things. When our heart is gripped by covetousness and envy. We need God's grace in the future when we realize we haven't been guarding the deposit. Grace be with you. That's our prayer. Friends, that's our only hope, right? God's grace with us. May we be a gospel-shaped church. church that manages, stewards, is a trustee, both earthly riches and eternal treasure. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we continue to think about these words you've spoken to us this morning in 1 Timothy 6, words that are difficult and challenging, would you pour out your grace upon us? Would you show us that the things of this earth will never fail to fail? They will always disappoint us. Convince us that when we set our hope on riches, we will not find joy and contentment and the happiness we long for. Convince us that that is only found in you, the Blessed One. And so, knowing that you are kind and gracious and you overflow with generosity towards us, would you make us faithful trustees of all that you have placed in our hands? Father, may this lead to discussions in our homes this week that bring you honor and glory as we seek to make your name great in our homes, in our circles of influence, in Baldwinsville, in this county, in central New York, and throughout the globe. May Jesus be known. And may we spend our lives to that end. Be glorified in and through us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.